It was 2 weeks ago on Sunday night that we began looking at what I said would be a series of studies on the subject of, anybody remember? Excess baggage. And you're right, it's a study of isms. How many words are there in the English dictionary that end with ISM? 937, I believe the number was, something like that. We're not going to deal with all 937 of those, but I do want us to look at some of them for the next few Sunday nights as we study the subject of excess baggage. We began our study in Colossians chapter 2, which reminds us, along with the folks that Paul wrote it to, of the importance of Jesus and the fact that there will always be efforts made by those who try to turn us aside, away from Jesus. There will be those who will try to add things to what Jesus taught, and the main message that we came away with in that study was that it's only Jesus, and we need to make sure we don't get sidetracked after anything else. And so tonight I want us to look at some of the things about Calvinism. We are not going to examine a great long list of false religions, or not even going to spend very much time talking on what some particular church teaches, but I thought maybe Calvinism would be a good place to begin, because Calvinism is a system of beliefs that is embraced by more than one religion, more than one church, more than one denomination holds to what are referred to sometimes as the tenets of Calvinism. It's a very interesting study how many of the hundreds and hundreds of denominational churches and groups came into existence through the years. You understand that the Lord's church was established, and it's recorded there in Acts chapter 2. For a number of years, everything continued as the apostles had set forth the doctrine of Christ. But in the intervening centuries, people began to turn aside, and people began to allow other things to come into their practice. And within the first 300 or 400 years, there was the rise of what is now recognized as the Catholic Church. There are even some who say that the Lord's Church that was established in Acts chapter 2 over a period of a few hundred years had been changed and modified and turned into what is now seen as the Catholic Church. For many, many centuries, the Catholic Church dominated Christian religion. There were the foreign religions that have to do with paganism and those kind of things, and they made their way through the face of time. Some of them faded out, many of them did not. But ultimately, there came a time at which many people realized that the Catholic Church was not what they thought it ought to be. And in the late 1400s, early 1500s, in Europe primarily, the Protestant Reformation took place. The Reformation can be understood basically from, or by defining that term. It's based on the idea of reforming something. Martin Luther and others whose names that we might or might not recognize, in an effort to reform Catholicism, ultimately wound up breaking away from the Catholic Church, and many Protestant churches came to be as a result of their efforts. Generally, though, Calvinism, John Calvin, a French, I'm not really sure what title the late Mr. Calvin would like for us to refer to him as. He was a religious leader. He was a religious teacher. But John Calvin took up where Martin Luther left off. And John Calvin had an idea and was apparently very good at organizing his thoughts and came up with the five things that he believed were and should be central to religious practice. Calvinism gave birth to those who opposed Mr. Calvin under the leadership of Jacobus Arminius. And thus Arminianism came to be known as the religious group that was opposed to Calvinism. And so for a long time, and under those two basic headings outside of Catholicism, there was Calvinism and there was Arminianism. Now, we don't want to get bogged down too deep into this, and some might even think we're already there, so we better bail out quick. But it is very interesting to see how these different doctrines and beliefs evolved under the leadership of certain men. But let's cut to the chase. Calvinism is a system of belief that is embraced primarily, most prominently, by the Presbyterian Church. Also, many of the primitive Baptist churches believe in the tenets of Calvinism. Many of the churches that go under the general category of Reformed churches are Calvinistic in their beliefs and their teachings. On the other hand, you've got the Arminianism doctrine, which is that which has pulled away from and is separate from Calvinism. And among those, you have the Methodist, a certain number of the Baptist, the Christian Church, Seventh-day Adventist, the Nazarene Church, Mennonite Church, the Salvation Army, and those folks, and a lot of others. Now, I probably ought to back up and give you this disclaimer. I know what you're thinking, it's too late now. In talking about the beliefs of these different churches and religions and so forth, I'm going to give you, to the best of my ability, a great deal of summary information. And it may very well be that someone who has connections with some particular church or denomination may hear what I'm saying and say, "Now wait a minute, that's not what we believe," or "we don't believe all of that, we believe just part of that." And so you understand, with the passing of time, there has been the amending and the changing and the adapting of many of the religious beliefs of a lot of denominationalism. And that's one of the things that we always point to as we try to convince people of the legitimacy of the Lord's church, because we believe that the New Testament, as it was inspired and written in the first century, is still what we need to be believing and practicing. We don't claim to practice a religious doctrinal system that has evolved through the years. We don't claim to be following after man-made doctrine that has been modified and changed and adapted and revised whenever a problem comes up. And so if I represent the doctrines of X religion as something, I'm doing so to the best of my ability, but it may very well be that everybody who espouses that particular religion might not even believe that way. One thing that I've encountered for sure in talking with people of other religions is that everybody who claims to be of a certain religion doesn't even necessarily know what that religion teaches in every regard. The information that I will give to you in this study and in the following studies is not intended to be inflammatory, not intended to come across in an arrogant way, but just to simply examine and evaluate what some are teaching and to do so in view of what the Bible says. There should be no other way that we approach any subject in order to gain better understanding than to do so with that very thing in mind. Let's see what the Bible says about this. You perhaps have heard of the tulip of Calvinism. Tulip is the representation or the illustration that I have read that John Calvin himself came up with and was adopted by certain councils as the illustration of the basic beliefs of Calvinism. There are five of these basic beliefs or tenets. And I'd like for us just in a very, very brief fashion, just to go through them and see exactly what they are. And I have the benefit of having in my possession an article that has been put forth by those who believe in Calvinism. And it's very informative in that it explains all five of these positions. We're going to look at them in the words of this Calvinistic group that has published the piece of information that I'll be reading to you from. And so I think I can say for sure that there isn't anything that I'm misrepresenting. I'm just simply telling you what they say they believe. Total depravity. The belief in total depravity takes the view that sinfulness pervades all areas of life and human existence. Through the fall of man, humanity is stained by sin in every aspect: heart, emotions, will, mind, and body. This means people cannot independently choose God. They cannot save themselves. God must intervene to save people. They continue, Calvinism insists that God must do all the work, from choosing those who will be saved to sanctifying them throughout their lives until they die and go to heaven. Now that's an interesting viewpoint. It would be interesting to figure out how the first fellow got some of those ideas based on what the Bible says. The Bible certainly does say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul even pins the blame where it belongs initially, for by one man sin entered the world, and by the sin of that man, then now everybody will sin. Where Calvinism departs from the truth of Scripture is the idea that even with the power of sin and the existence of sin pervading and invading everybody's life once they begin to grow and reach an age of accountability, Calvinism says that there's nothing you can do about the sin. If you have been chosen by God as one who will be saved, Calvinism represents the fact that God will save you and sanctify you, as they say, throughout your life until you die and go to heaven. In other words, Calvinism takes this entire matter and takes it completely out of the will of mankind. And while you may make the decision to sin, you cannot make the decision to come to God for salvation. I'm not sure I've ever read those exact words, but that is exactly what they are representing with this first tenet: total depravity. The idea is no man can come to God unless God has already beforehand predestined him. The major problem is, of course, the removal of the will of mankind. You'd be hard-pressed to read through the New Testament and not find mentioned with great frequency the fact that God expects us to respond to him, as we studied this morning regarding worship. The truth that Jesus delivered to this world, the will of God that he revealed to mankind, is based on the idea that men need to be convinced to turn away from sin and by their own choosing to turn to God for redemption and salvation. Calvinism takes all of that away from the individual, saying that that has all been decided beforehand and you don't have any choice in it. The next letter, U in TULIP, stands for unconditional election. Here's what the Calvinistic view says. This Calvinist view says God chooses who will be saved. Because people are dead in their sins, they are unable to initiate a response to God. In eternity past, God elected certain people to be saved. The saved people are called the elect. God picks them based not on their personal character or merit, but out of his kindness and sovereign will. It also means that election for salvation is not based on God's foreknowledge of who would come to faith in the future. Now let me interrupt this Calvinist document and say, that's a really important point right there. To say that God's election and his choosing of certain ones to be saved or lost, they believe, is not based on God's foreknowledge of who would come to faith in the future. If we believe in the foreknowledge of God and the sovereign knowledge of God, it would be easy to say, well, you know, here's an idea. Let's say that God just opened up the view of everything in the future, and God has the ability to look and to see who's going to respond positively and who's going to be negative. And he even has the ability to know who's going to come to him but then later turn away. And so God surely is going to name as his elect those that he already knows who are going to be faithful to the end. That's not what Calvinism teaches. This election for salvation by God is not based on God's foreknowledge of who would come to faith in the future. You see what difficulties come into play when you insist on believing something that takes the will of man totally away from him? We're fond of saying sometimes, in answer to the question, well, why doesn't God just make everybody love him? We always say, don't we? Well, the chosen love is a greater love. A love that a child has for a parent that's not automatic, but it's something that the child chooses to do because of the relationship with that parent. You ever heard that question? Why don't we just, when you get a newborn baby, turn him over and on his back there's a dial there, and turn the dial to love? Well, that would take away his choice, his ability to respond. Tell me how that would be any different from what our Calvinist friends say is what's going on. The unconditional election. Since some are chosen for salvation, others are not. Others are not. Those not chosen are the damned, destined for an eternity in hell. And so heaven or hell, according to our Calvinistic friends, is not about the way you choose to respond to God. It's all about a decision that's been made long before you came into the picture. Friends, I don't know of a more discouraging approach to the idea of a relationship with God. The next letter is L. L stands for limited atonement. Limited atonement is the view that Jesus Christ died only for the sins of the elect, according to John Calvin. This point is one of the more controversial beliefs of Calvinism. You know, I'm not sure I understand that. If I have to believe that unconditional election means that without any involvement of my choice or will, the decision has already been made that I will either be saved or that I will be lost, and I have no power in that decision, then why does it not make just as much sense to say that Jesus only died for the ones who are going to be saved? It would seem that the idea that Jesus died for everybody then would certainly be a foolish waste of the death of Jesus on the part of those who are not going to be saved anyway. It is not unusual at all to find in any false doctrinal system a mixture of really perplexing, puzzling things. And again, trying to figure out how in the world somebody got this based on what the Bible says is perhaps the most puzzling thing of all. Calvinism teaches, quote, Jesus died only for the elect. Therefore, Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. Though Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for all, it was not efficacious or effective for all. Jesus only bore the sins of the elect. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, I know that God's word says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's 1 John 2, verse 2 from God's word. I know that John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall have eternal life. The Calvinist obviously defines world in a different way from which I read the word. They obviously assign a value to whosoever that is a far smaller value than what I would assign to that word. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is the belief that God brings His elect to salvation through an internal call which they are powerless to resist. The Holy Spirit supplies grace to them until they repent and are born again. Here's another rendition of that. Quote, when God calls His elect into salvation, they cannot resist. God offers to all people the gospel message. This is called the external call. But to the elect, God extends an internal call, and it cannot be resisted. I'm not sure why there would need to be two consecutive calls. Are we saved by grace? Absolutely. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace through faith. Is grace, this saving grace, is it available to everybody according to the Bible? Titus 2, verses 11 and 12 say that it certainly is. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. It is very, very difficult, impossible, I think we can say, to reconcile the teaching of Titus 2 with this idea of the irresistible grace. There is one other, the last letter, is the P, perseverance of the saints. This tenet has been summarized and restated in the words, once saved, always saved. The Calvinist will admit that the term perseverance of the saints is a little bit tricky. Perseverance is in itself the process of keeping on trying, if you will. And yet Calvinism has insisted that if you are among the elect, you'll be saved no matter what. If you are among everybody else, the lost, you'll be lost no matter what. So it doesn't even seem to me that perseverance comes into play. And the Calvinist will often explain, well, that's referring to God's perseverance. In other words, when God saves someone, God's not going to back away from that. Here's a point in which a number of our denominational friends find some hope and comfort. The idea that once you're saved, there's nothing you can do to jeopardize that salvation. Once you have become a child of God, you will always be in a saved condition. Despite what Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 says, where Paul wrote to those who were seeking to be justified by the law, in other words, they were trying to turn away from Christ and go back to the Mosaic law, Paul said, you are fallen from grace. In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, we find a passage that seems to do a great deal of damage to the idea that one is always without any possibility of falling from grace. James says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now let me ask you something. When a person's life comes to an end here on this earth, does his soul die? No. James, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is careful with the terminology and says that when we help someone to come back to the truth after they've turned away, if we lead a sinner back from his wandering, we will save a soul from death. The only death of the soul is the eternal death in hell. And so if any among you, a Christian, wanders from the truth and you bring him back, you've helped to prevent the loss of his soul. Obviously, once saved, always saved is a false doctrine. It would be a very comforting doctrine if only it were true. I hope that this has been helpful tonight. I hope that in just hitting the high points, perhaps I may encourage some of us to study more. Calvinism is a very strong doctrine that is closely embraced and held to by a lot of people. But I hope that we can see that it doesn't stand up in the light of the Scriptures. And in the coming Sunday nights, as I said, we'll be talking about some other things along this same line. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, why not obey the gospel in the way that the New Testament teaches? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, to be buried with him in baptism, having your sins washed away. If you've done that but have become unfaithful, come back and be restored. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.